America today, when we think of ancient Greek gods like Zeus or Hermes, we think of them as mythical figures in ancient stories, but not as real entities. They don't actually exist. They never did. We just think they were figments of the imaginations of the ancient people. Of course, the common people of the Bible in that day, they considered those gods as real as we consider George Washington or Julius Caesar. We would never question whether George Washington actually existed. We would never confuse George Washington with some sort of supernatural or mythical being. You wouldn't think. Although, I'll be really honest, many modern minds consider the God, the one true God of the Bible, as just another fabrication of the ancient mind. So, what do we believe? What do we believe? We believe that the God of the ancient Israelites, whose name was not Zeus or Hermes or Thor, but Yahweh, while our grandparents used to say that name as Jehovah, we have that name in our Bibles usually as the word Lord with all capital letters. It's the name of the God of the Israelites. We believe that that God really did exist and really does exist. In fact, we believe more than that. We believe that he is the fountain and the foundation of all existence, that existence comes from him, that's what it means when he calls himself I am, our existence comes from his existence. The only existence we have because of him. This may seem strange to you, because you're not used to thinking this way. You're used to thinking that there's just one God. And that's true. There's just one God, one true God. You're not used to making. Okay. Let me show you. Perhaps something about this God. This is a very famous picture of George Washington kneeling to pray beside his horse in the snows of Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. Of course, this actually never happened exactly this way. This was sort of the way somebody imagined this historical figure being. And what we know about George Washington is that he was a very reverent man who thought a great deal of the importance of religion and belief in God, worship. He absolutely. He even called himself a Christian. He was very, very careful to say that he didn't want anyone to talk about him as if he were a king. Like, for example, when John Adams wanted to refer to the president as His Excellency, he said, no, Mr. President, and no more. We want to be very careful that he not be thought of as royalty or more than royalty, divinity. However, let me show you the next slide.
You got that thing with you?
Oh, there we go. Oh, what is this? What is this?
This is a picture of George Washington as a god, with gods around him.
Where's this picture come from? Do you know? Go to the next slide, please.
That's where the picture is. You know what that says on the little banner there? It says, E pluribus unum, which means from many one. It's the original motto of the United States of America. You have, well, all kinds of gods, including, it looks like we got Neptune there.
Go Navy. Tridents. Yeah.
Okay. Oh, wait a minute. Wait, let's go back. Let's go back one. That's okay. But you see George Washington there with the gods. Do you know what this is?
This is the rotunda of the Capitol Dome in Washington, D.C. This was painted in 1865. Okay? It presents George Washington as a divinity. This is actually called the apotheosis of George Washington. It's him being raised to the level of a god. The same way the Romans raised Julius Caesar to the level of a god, and every one of the following Roman emperors, when they died, they were added to the pantheon of Roman gods. In fact, around about two generations after Julius Caesar, they actually started calling themselves gods while they were still living. Now, George Washington was horrified at the idea that we would lift up. Okay, here we go. Next one. What is this? You see it says Washington across the bottom? George Washington never appeared like that. Okay? That's George Washington as Zeus, the god, the king of the Greek gods. Okay. What do you make of this? This is just crazy. Okay. I will recognize that all of those things are just symbols. Even that itself was just symbolic. Nobody actually believes that George Washington has become a god. Okay, no one believes that in America. However, in the ancient world, that sort of belief was very real. So the question is, do we have things that we raise to the level of a god in America? If a god is a thing so sacred that it takes precedence over everything else, do we have gods in America? How about freedom? Freedom is such an important value in America that it pushes other things out. How about choice? How about self-expression? Are you aware that there are many, many people in America that if they had to choose between the freedom of self-expression and the freedom of religion, they would say the freedom of religion should take a back seat to the freedom of self-expression. You know why? Because America is a rapidly paganizing country. We started off as a fairly Christian country, but we get more pagan the longer we live. So the way we have, okay, that has to go away. We don't need to see George Washington as Zeus. We just need to see the only thing that really matters, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. I think George Washington would be horrified at the idea that anyone would suggest that he's some kind of god. He should be. Any one of us should be. And yet, we have plenty of things in America that we seem to worship more. Well, let me ask you this. What matters more on Sunday? Church or NFL? Oh, that's what matters more to God, and that's what matters more to you. But what matters more to America on Sunday? Church or NFL? There's not really any question, is there? Actually, if you count up the number of people who are in NFL stadiums and the number of people who are in churches, actually, church actually ends up mattering more because But in terms of the amount of money and excitement and commitment that American culture seems to have, there's no question where our values really lie. So are we as pagan as the ancient world was? I just think we have a different kind of paganism. It's been 2,000 years, but let's talk about where we are in the book of Acts. As we make our way through the book of Acts, we find ourselves in chapter 14, and we find Paul running right smack into some of those ancient gods, specifically Zeus and Hermes, in Acts chapter 14. Very near the end of Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas and the rest of the team are in the town of not Smyrna. It'll come to me. They run across let's just read the story. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. And let me ask you, if you're able to do it, please, to stand. This is the word of God. We want to show our reverence for it. Not everyone can stand, but those who can, I'd invite you to do that, please. Thank you so much. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds.
What?
But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And all of the oxen said, "Thank God." I don't know. Thank you so much. Please be seated. Maybe the oxen actually got slaughtered and started to get piled onto altars. I don't know what happened. They just barely missed sacrifice. Okay. This is obviously an intensely pagan setting. And Paul and Barnabas are just beside themselves to think that these people almost cut apart a couple of bulls and burned them up on an altar as a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Because they thought Barnabas was Zeus, the king of the gods, and they thought Paul was Hermes, the messenger god. Okay. You say, how could they have been so silly and so superstitious as to believe that stuff? Well, you realize that any self-respecting atheist in America today would look at you and me and call us silly and superstitious for believing in Jesus. You realize that, right? Okay, I mean, they're wrong. They're deadly wrong. But just realize that for these people in Lystra, it was serious business. They believed that this was Zeus. So much so that the priest of Zeus, who apparently is like a really big wheel in the town, Zeus is the king of the gods. And his temple is right by the gates to the city. It's a big deal. They think Zeus has come down to them. What would you do if you thought the king of the gods has come to your town? Time to have a sacrifice. Why were the crowds out there? Well, because that's the way sacrifice worked. Remember? They would cut the animals apart. They would take the bones and the guts and all the yucky parts, and they would set them aside. But they would take the fat and some of the key organs, like maybe the liver, that are considered the really rich parts of the animal. They would burn them up, and then the rest of the meat, they would just roast it. And what would they do with that roasted meat? Barbecue, dude. So of course the crowds are coming out. There's going to be a great big huge party in honor of the gods who have come down to them. Everybody's excited. It's going to be great. And here comes Paul and Barnabas ripping their clothes saying, please don't do that. We're just people. Just like you. Okay. So what can we learn from this? This actual setting would not happen in America today, okay? So in some ways you could look at this and say, this is so weird, this is so outlandish, it has nothing to teach us. I think it has at least five things to teach us. Five pointers. If we want to reach pagans, as Paul and Barnabas were trying to reach a bunch of pagans, and if we are living in a pretty doggone pagan place right now, here are five pointers that we ought to take away from this passage of scripture. Number one, the first pointer. If you want to reach pagans, assume the creator. Assume the creator. Not Zeus or Hermes or any other god or power, but yes, Yahweh. Let's go back and use that ancient name, okay? Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord. I will continue to say what Christians have been saying for 2,000 years now, that the one true God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is the same as the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God, He's not just an it. He's not just an idea. He's not simply a principle. He's a person. More to the point, he's three persons, one being. The triune God. That God. I hope you notice how Paul speaks to the Greeks when he talks to them. You see, the average person on the street among the Greeks believed literally in Zeus and Hera and Ares, or if you want to use the Latin names, Jupiter or Juno or Mars. Because the Romans had all the same gods as the Greeks, they just gave them Latin names, okay? They believed in the literal existence of those beings. They believed that they literally lived at the top of Mount Olympus in Greece. That's what the average person believed. Whereas the really highly educated, super sophisticated people did not believe that necessarily. They believed, like the way, say, Plato or Aristotle would have put it, that there was one being who was the great God over all, the one true God. They believed in him because of philosophical reasons, not because of anything related to like revelation, as if God had himself revealed himself. No, they just sort of, they just thought that the whole many, many gods thing was kind of, well, that's, that's the way the common people do it. But we smart people, we want to believe in one God. And so, Paul knew that. When you sort of trace the way Paul talked to people here in the book of Acts, he understood where they were religiously. He knew that many of them believe that there's one God. And so he spoke to them in those terms. He believed that the creation of God and the ongoing providence of God were such obvious things that he could point them out to anybody. And whether he's the average person on the street in the Greek world or he's the most educated person in the academy in the Greek world, they would all recognize this. And so this is the way he spoke, because this is the way he thought. And this is the way I'm inviting you to think. If you want to reach pagans, keep the Creator in the center of your mind. Watch again how he speaks. Verse 15 again. The living God. Not the false gods, not the dead gods, not the make-believe gods, but the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Heaven, that's Zeus. Earth, that's Hades. Sea, that's Poseidon. In terms of Greek gods, Paul says, nah. One God. He made the earth and the heavens and the sea and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. I'm not saying you need to be fully up to date on all things related to creationism. No. But I am saying that you need to have fully ensconced in your mind the grounding of the biblical doctrines of creation and providence. You need to, in your heart of hearts, believe that God made everything and God is sustaining everything all the time. And when you are talking to anybody, you should be totally comfortable talking like that. Because you need to understand your world from that perspective. So do I. Because the truth is, even when pagans in America don't believe that there is a God behind things, they want to. If you ever listen to the atheist talk, there are two kinds, okay? There are the dishonest kind and the honest kind. The dishonest ones say, I hate God. If there were a God, I would just reject God, but I just reject God because he doesn't exist. There are very, very few of them anymore. The more honest ones say, I want there to be God. I wish there were a God. Because the atheists are coming to understand very clearly that our entire world is predicated upon the idea that there is a God. In fact, our entire civilization is built on the idea of God. And that without God, Friedrich Nietzsche had it exactly right a couple hundred years ago, 150 years ago. Remember, Nietzsche was the guy who said, God is dead? And everyone says, oh, Nietzsche is such an evil man. If you ever read Nietzsche's parable of the madman, he's making the point that if you take God out of the center of the universe, all the parts of the universe go flying off in different directions. And if, in fact, we have killed God, which is what Nietzsche said, then that means our whole world's going to fall apart. And if you look around you, this whole world is falling apart because we have taken out of the center of our universe the idea of God. And even the smartest of the pagans in the world are realizing that these days. So you need to have it very clear and central in the way you see the world. God the Creator is real. God the Creator is also the sustainer of everything. If you want to reach pagans, assume the Creator. Paul certainly did. And you must, and so must I. Here's a second pointer. If you want to reach pagans, focus on Christ, not priests or temples, not preachers, not church buildings, no religion, no spirituality, no ideology. Focus on Jesus Christ. I'm saying that as much as the ancient God of the Israelites was and is the one true God, I'm saying the man Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, was and is the Son of the one true God. He is the incarnate presence of that one true God. And I'm saying that you've got to have that at the center of how you see the world if you ever want to reach pagans. You see, there was that time when the one true God did come down to man. Remember what these Lystrans were yelling and screaming? The gods have come down to man! The gods have come down to man! The one true God has come down to man. That's what all this Christmas stuff is about. Do you believe that? I know you do. Are you comfortable saying that to people when you're talking to them? Even if they don't believe it, are you comfortable saying that you do? And are you comfortable commending to them the belief that they should? Because God did come down to man in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I see that in this passage, particularly as Paul's speaking to them again. Verse 15 once more. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men. This is Paul speaking to them. Of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Did you get that? Paul's saying to them, God has been letting you guys go your own way and believe all your goofy things about all your false gods, all you want to. He's let you be in darkness up until now. But now something has happened, and I am here to tell you the good news that you don't have to follow all these vain things. Now you can follow the one true God, the God of heaven, because his Son has come down to earth. J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis were friends. Tolkien's the guy who wrote The Lord of the Rings, which was such a big blast about 10 years ago. The movies, you know, and the books have been around for 50, 60 years. Okay. C.S. Lewis, everyone knows him as a major Christian writer. Okay. And then that's true. He was that from the 1960s, and people keep reading his stuff even to this very day. Okay. But you know, they both were actually professors at Oxford and Cambridge, and neither one of them was a professional, like, religious person. They both were experts in, like, English and Middle English literature and, like, Norse mythology and crazy stuff like that. Okay. But they were also really, well, Tolkien was a fully committed Christian. And he helped his friend C.S. Lewis become a follower of Jesus. It's very interesting. Both of them talked about Jesus as the myth that is true. That the pagan ideas about how the gods could come down to man, they were all just empty myths. They had nothing to do with reality, except one time it came true. The one true God did come down to man and became one of us. Now that's the thing that Paul is referring to now when he's speaking to these Lystrans. He's saying, all your ideas about the gods coming down to man, you don't understand. God has come down to man. And all those vain things, you can put them aside now. We need to have the same confidence that Jesus Christ is the center of history. Jesus Christ is the point of human existence. If we're going to reach pagans, focus on Christ. That's the second pointer. Here's a third pointer. If you want to reach pagans, start with compassion. Compassion. Did you notice what got the big hullabaloo going in Lystra? Paul comes by a guy who's sitting begging. A guy who cannot stand up, cannot walk, never has been able to. And Paul looks at him and says, I see you have the faith to believe that what I'm saying is true. Because it says he was listening to what Paul was talking about. What was Paul talking about? Well, Paul was talking about Jesus. And this man was listening. And something about what Paul saw on his face said, this guy is grooving with what I'm saying. He gets it. Or he thinks he's getting it. Now let's give him this. Get up and walk. And the man says he jumped up. He leaped up. He sprang up. And everybody went crazy. Everybody knew this crippled guy had been sitting in the town square begging for years. Everyone knew that he had never stood up in his life. And here he's jumping around. And they think, oh, it must be a god. It must be the gods. But what is Paul really concerned about? Well, he's concerned about the man. Now look, it won't always be necessary to do miracles, astonishing healings, mind-boggling acts of charity, you know, noteworthy castings out of demons and all the things that you read about in the book of Acts. I mean, they happened. And they did get people's attention and help people listen to get saved. And you won't have to do all those things, though. I will tell you what you do need to do. If you want to reach pagans, you got to show them that you care. You know what I'm saying? If your efforts to reach pagans are, I'm just going to talk to this guy about Jesus because the preacher says I'm supposed to, and I need to check off my box. Now, that's not going to work. People will know whether you're just going through the motions. But if you love them, if you really care about them, sometimes that will involve taking them down to the McDonald's and getting them some lunch because they need some lunch. Sometimes it might well include that. Sometimes it might include something even more amazing than that. You don't know. But always it will include genuine compassion for the sinner. Not just trying to make a point. Not just trying to win an argument. Really caring about the person you're talking to. If you want to reach pagans, you got to start with compassion. Okay, here's a fourth pointer. If you want to reach pagans, get ready for confrontation. So I want you to just pay attention to what actually Paul is saying and how people are reacting. Verse 11. Let's read it again. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands. What's garlands? Like, you know how you put garlands around the Christmas tree to sort of show your celebration? The garlands are there for festive. Well, the oxen are there for the barbecue. the garlands are there to string everywhere and show the celebration. There's going to be a big public party celebration because the gods have come down to men. Okay. They're going to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Of course, the crowds are going there. There's going to be a barbecue. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So I have some questions, okay, as I read this. Why were Paul and Barnabas tearing their clothes? Remember, Noor, you were asking me this a couple months ago, right? Why were they tearing their clothes? Because that was a mark of mourning and grief. Like, if I just went home and found that someone had broken into my house and slaughtered my whole family while I was gone, then I might rip my clothes apart because I'd be in such incredible grief. I'd be horrified by what I was seeing. Paul and Barnabas are horrified at the thought that somebody wants to sacrifice animals to them. Now, look, if someone busts in on you while you're preparing a great big super expensive feast for the whole town in their honor, and they react by ripping their clothes apart and screaming, what would you think about that? This priest of Zeus and all these people must have been thinking, what is wrong with these guys? We're getting ready to do them a solid, man. We're going to have a big party in their honor. And look at them. They're acting like someone just killed their mother. Why were Paul and Barnabas doing that? Because they saw something that the people all around them didn't see. They were answering to a value system that the people around them knew nothing about. By the way, have you noticed that? That the world in which we live today, oftentimes if your values are Christian values, if they're biblical values, a lot of times they may make no sense at all to the people around you. Okay? You get that. Be used to that. Okay? Follow Jesus. Let Jesus set the tone. Let him call the tune. Okay. How about this? How do you think the Lystrans reacted when Paul referred to their sacrifices and their religion and their celebrations as these vain things? What does vain mean? Empty. Stupid. Brain dead. Useless. They're busting out their best for these guys. And these guys say it's vanity and stupidity. It's useless. They're doing their best for Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas are spitting on what they're doing. Maybe not spitting on it, but not just thoroughly unimpressed, but actually horrified by what they're doing. And when they speak about it, they call them these vain things, and they say, now it's time for you to turn from these empty, useless, stupid, vain things. Turn away from them. You know, that Zeus guy? Turn away. That Hermes dude, turn away. Your sacrifices, turn away. Your temples, turn away. Paul and Barnabas are saying to them, your entire culture, turn your back on. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, and what I'm doing is I'm bringing you good news. You can turn your back on your entire world. Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel. When you preach the gospel to America, are you saying, Americans, I've got good news for you. You can turn your back on an awful lot of what your fellow Americans really care about because it's vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless. And now because of Jesus, you can turn your back on that stuff and come to truth. True joy. True love. True peace. You can turn your back on all of that standard worldly stuff. I've got such good news for you. Do you think the standard person on the street in Dundalk thinks it's good news that he could turn his back on his crack cocaine? Or he could turn his back on his... Maybe it's not drugs that he needs to turn back his back on. Maybe it's his $70,000 truck that he just bought. That he has worked a slave to have that thing. Maybe that's what he can turn his back on. You see what I'm saying? The things that rule our lives in America, oftentimes God is calling us and saying, I've got good news for you. You can turn your back on that. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Who would ever make you think that it's good news that you can turn your back on your whole world and come to Jesus? Why would you ever think that's good news? To me, that sounds like bad news. I got to turn my back on my whole world and come to Jesus? Why would someone look at a man broken and bleeding and dying on the cross and say, my Lord and my God? Why would someone come to that conclusion? Who would ever lead someone to that conclusion? I think it would take a miracle from God to open someone's eyes to see that. Because it would. It's called being born again. You get a new life. You get new eyes. You get a new heart. You turn your back on the world and you turn your face to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fourth pointer. When you want to reach pagans, get ready for confrontation. Because the truth is that the message of the cross is going to be foolishness to the world. It always has been. It always will be. All right, a fifth pointer. If you want to reach pagans, expect a challenge. In other words, don't expect it to be easy. Because even after Paul and Barnabas are ripping their clothes apart and saying, please stop that nonsense, turn your back on this craziness and come to Jesus, they're hardly able, it says they were scarcely able to stop them from offering sacrifice to them. And you find out the very next thing that happens to them in Lystra is somebody's trying to stone them. In fact, Paul does get stoned. Right? In other words, expect it to be challenging. Expect a challenge. Why is this? Why can't people just hear the message that what they're giving their lives to is vain and worthless, take that as good news and say, yes, I want Jesus? I mean, Zeus and Hermes were just figments of their imagination anyway. They're like Frosty the Snowman, you know, right? They didn't exist. Really? I invite you to go to another passage of scripture with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 14. If you think that Zeus and Hermes and the other gods of the Greeks were just figments of the imagination of the ancients, let me let me encourage you to maybe consider this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You know, they were doing the same thing we're going to be doing in just a little bit. Aren't you participating in Christ when you do those things? Because there's one bread, we are many. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Wait a minute. Now he means when the Israelites give their sacrifices at their temple in Jerusalem, aren't they all participating in what's happening when they sacrifice on that altar? But wait, it gets more. What do I imply then? This is verse 19. That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. What?
When they offer something to Zeus, they're offering it to a demon? I thought they were like the equivalent of offering something to Casper the Friendly Ghost. You're offering something to somebody who doesn't exist, but what it says here is no offering to demons.
That's what it says. Look at verse 20 again. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Zeus is a demon. Okay. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Okay. What do you make of that?
Some people read him say, am I suggesting that any food offered to idols is anything? And they go, well, that's expecting a no answer. So no, it's nothing. Am I implying that the idols are anything? No, they're nothing. And they go, okay, see, it's all make-believe. But that's not what he says. He says, no, it's not that they're make-believe. It's that they're demons.
Pastor Chris, I thought this was a Baptist church. We don't believe that demon stuff in here, do we?
Yeah, we do. We believe the Bible in here. And the Bible says that the gods of the pagans were demons. You think any of the gods of pagan America are demonic? I do. I absolutely do. When I see young women mutilating their bodies because someone told them that they're not actually a woman, they're actually a man, that's demonic. That's of the devil. When I see young men thinking that they should be married to other men instead of to women, that's of the devil. I mean, what do you think it is? Now, those are only two extreme examples. I could go down the list of example after example after example of ways in which our ideas in America have captured our whole way of seeing things, and we end up doing things that are clearly satanic and thinking they're perfectly normal. In fact, there's probably somebody who's mad at me for what I just said. Because this is going out across the airwaves right now. Somebody's going to hear that. They're going to be angry at me. I understand that. I don't want to make people angry. I don't want to hurt people. But in the same way that Paul and Barnabas could look at the best that the people of Lystra could offer and say, it is vanity, I've got good news for you. You can turn away from that. In the same way, God has called his preachers today to look at what the world wants to embrace with its whole hearts and say, that is emptiness. It's wrong. I love you. Please turn away from that. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Now look, I understand that this whole thing about demons and supernatural powers and stuff is kind of freaky to think about. All I can ask you to do is just remember what the Bible actually says. This is the way Paul puts it when he's speaking to the Ephesian Christians, Ephesians chapter 6. He says, verse 10 of chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Amen. Amen. I understand that some people are too sophisticated to believe in such things as demonic forces. I get that. You think you're too educated. You're too smart. Jesus believed in intelligent supernatural evil. All of his apostles believed in and dealt with intelligent supernatural evil all the time. All of the ancient Christians, the entire Bible and the entire church throughout history has believed in the literal existence of intelligent supernatural evil. The vast majority of people of all religions and all ideologies all around the world and all throughout history have believed in intelligent supernatural evil. So if you want to say you're too smart to believe in intelligent supernatural evil beings, you're smarter than an awful lot of the rest of us. You're smarter than Jesus. Okay? All I'm saying is that this is what the Bible teaches. And what you and I need to do, if we're paying attention, is put on the whole armor of God. This is the response. If in fact we are dealing with a supernatural problem, then we should put on the whole armor of God. We should specifically pray. We should grow as a Christian. We should let the Word of God teach us and shape the way we think. We should make that a central part of our character, who we are. Because if you want to reach pagans, expect a challenge. It's not going to happen easily. This is a war. Andy, how do they approach preparing the crew to face a battle? Do they say, don't worry about it. We got big guns. We're fine. Or do they say, no, every man needs to know everything about every position he's working in, and he needs to do his job no matter what. Take it seriously, because it's a battle. That's the way the Apostle Paul is thinking about the way he's reaching pagans in his day. Do you think it's any less of a warfare in this day? Or is it just the same? Now look, I'm not saying be angry at people, be mean to people, be harsh with people, or be violent with people. No, you actually, because we do live in America, which is sort of like, America is kind of like the current American culture is kind of like a fungus that is living off of. Okay. only living thing was intensely Christian. Okay? And the realities of the Christian values of America are everywhere. And one of the great things that is here in American culture for us today to take advantage of is Christmas season. It's awesome. What's Christmas? Christ Mass. It's when the people of God get together to eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of Christ. And specifically, remembrance of the fact that Christ was born as a baby so that he could grow up to be a man, so that he could live and die and rise again for us. That's what Christmas is. And we get a chance to actually look.
The Advent season begins today. What's Advent? Advent is the season when Christians around the world begin to prepare themselves to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ.
We celebrate that by, by fasting, by contemplating, by worshiping. Let me tell you, this is a splendid season for reaching pagans. Almost every Christmas story, almost every Christmas movie, even the worst of them, end up having something to say about Jesus, because it's Jesus. Jesus is the reason for the season. No, happiness, joy, and peace are not the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, he's what it's all about. You have every opportunity over the next month to talk to pagans about who Jesus is, why he has come, why he's ruling and reigning now, why he's going to come back. Listen, we believe that God became a man. God did come down to man. He was born as a baby. He grew up as a carpenter's son. He became a teacher of the law. He became a worker of miracles. He was an exorcist and he was a healer. He was someone who even raised people from the dead. He walked on water. He calmed storms. He fed 5,000 people one time and 4,000 people the next time. He did all kinds of miracles. He preached the kingdom of God. He announced to the people of Israel that their God was their king and that they could come under his rule and his lordship. That was good news for them. The gospel of the kingdom. The good news was the Son of God has come and now he will be the king. Your king has arrived. Mercy. Mercy, mercy. Good news. Many people welcomed him. Said, welcome, King. Hosanna. But many, many more said, no, you're not our king. We don't want anything to do with you. They rejected him. They handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. And crucified he was. In 3 days he remained dead in the grave. And on the third day he rose again. He's now ascended to the Father's right hand, and from there he rules and he reigns over all. And this is the message. We can tell that message everywhere we go. This is what Christmas is all about. Hallelujah. So you want to reach pagans? Advent time, Christmas time, great time for reaching pagans. Now, it may well be that there's somebody in this room who does not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I don't know everyone here. Most of you, I do. Most of you are followers of Jesus. Hallelujah. You should praise the Lord. Maybe not. Maybe there's someone who's not really sure yet. That's okay. I just want to tell you that what it takes to become a follower of Jesus is simply to choose to repent. That's to turn away. Same thing that Paul told those listeners to do. Turn away. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him as your King and your Lord. Now, if you wonder, how do I let that be known publicly? Well, the answer is, the biblical way is by being baptized in water. The decision is a heart decision. It's an invisible decision. It's the decision to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. But publicly, visibly, the way you let that be known is by being baptized. I would love to talk to you about that. Love to have everyone here baptized. If you're not yet. The Lord calls us, every one of us, to follow Jesus. In fact, the Lord calls us to reach the entire world of pagans with this good news. This good news that Jesus can be your Lord if you'll have him. Let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to take a moment together, or a few moments, and remember Jesus Christ in the way that he has given us to remember him. Got a little bit of juice and a little bit of wafers, bread-ish stuff, to recall him the way he has given us to recall him. And so, let me remind you what Paul said about this. In his letter to the Corinthian Christians, the first of his letters, that we have anyway, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Judge ourselves. Examine.